Our Father and our God, we thank you for this blessed morning you've given us. We thank you for the many blessings which are new today. They were new yesterday. They'll be new tomorrow because you promised it that way. And Lord, we just pray that you would be honored today, that you would glorify yourself in our midst, and that you would use us to bring you all the praise and glory due your name. Guide us this morning as we turn our attention to 1 Kings chapter 10. Pray that you'll allow me to be faithful to your word, to teach it with accuracy and clarity. And we pray for open ears and open hearts this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you would, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 10 and put a finger there. Well, welcome back to Israel. It's approximately 950 B.C. And the king is none other than Solomon, the heir of David and who? Bathsheba. And the wisest man in all the world. It's a wonderful time for the people here. The work of building God's temple is complete. And what a beautiful sight that is to behold. The kingdom is at peace with the other nations, so much so that economic prosperity is found. It's found in part through the various trade routes between here in Israel and other nations near and far. Israel and Judah are united as one kingdom under King Solomon. And this nation is a light among nations. Its reputation is well known. And as I mentioned, the king himself, he's the wisest ruler that the world has ever seen or will ever see. The people of Israel, they're happy. From the highest of royalty to the lowest of the servants, the nation is under the blessing of Yahweh. Does that set any kind of tone for you as to what we're going to be reading here in 1 Kings chapter 10? Last week, our brother Josh made the point that Solomon's kingdom had crested, that this section of 1 Kings is the pinnacle, as it were, of King Solomon's reign. And it's true, things couldn't be going any better. But because we know the rest of the story, I think sometimes it's too easy for us to move on briskly to the next chapter, which speaks of Solomon's decline into sin. It's easy for us to forget to linger in the happiness of chapters like this one. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Is it because of some misplaced hermeneutical zeal that we feel like we must fast forward through the happy parts of a story just because we know that it ends badly? Instead of skipping ahead, I think we should hit the pause button today and talk about the gladness we find here in 1 Kings chapter 10. And like our favorite scene in a movie, which that movie may have a sad ending, I think we should enjoy what we see before us here in Israel before the sadness comes next week. But please note well that I'm not suggesting we take 1 Kings 10 out of its proper context. Instead, I want to encourage us to read this like the historical narrative that it is. And that means acknowledging that the events of this part of the Old Testament were written in chronological order. And they're being reported to us as readers by a narrator who is the author. And he was a man who once lived on the same earth we do. So we'll talk about Solomon's sad spiritual fall next week and the ensuing consequences of sin for the people of Israel. But today, I think we should stay with chapter 10 and dig in, as it were. I think Dale Ralph Davis makes a valid point regarding this text when he reminds us as readers to think about this text in the way the author intended us to think about it. We considered this when I taught on 1 Kings chapter 4 a couple of months ago. We are to seek to understand the tone of the text. And as we read this text before us here in chapter 10, we should ask ourselves, does the author give us any clues as to the tone of the text? In other words, does the author provide any personal perspective or narrative that would indicate his feelings regarding the data which he records for us and reports to us? Then we should follow along with the author's intent through his words, through the tone of his words, and try to discern the meaning of the text accordingly. So, are there any questions before we grab our shovels and dig in? That was a metaphor. Okay. So if not, let's grab our digging tools this morning your minds and see what's beneath the topsoil here in chapter 10. Today we're going to divide this up into two parts. It's actually divided up for us nice and cleanly in most of our Bibles. Two parts. The first part, we'll talk about Sheba's queen. And the second part, we'll talk about Solomon's wealth. So let's go ahead and read together verses 1 through 13. And can I get a volunteer to read this morning? To read for us nice and loudly. Just one volunteer to read for us verses 1 through 13. Joe, thank you. Okay, thank you, Joe, for being the bravest man so far this morning. This is the first part of our study this morning. Verses 1 through 13 talk about this queen from, where's this queen from? Sheba. So where's Sheba? Without looking at your study Bible notes. Well, we're gonna talk about who the queen of Sheba was, and let's begin by asking, well, where does she come from? Her geographic origin, Josephus, the Roman historian, calls her the queen of Egypt and Ethiopia. Interesting. The ESV Study Bible says that Sheba, or Saba, corresponds roughly to modern Yemen, and was a mercantile kingdom that traded in luxury goods from East Africa and India. And did you get, hopefully you all received one of these maps here of Solomon's international ventures. We'll look at that in more detail later. But for now, you can see at the bottom right corner, there's that squared out section where it says Sheba, question mark. That's modern day Yemen at the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula. And Ophir across the Red Sea to the west. So Sheba came from, or the queen of Sheba came from, that area. It's interesting to note that the royal family of Ethiopia today traces its origins back to the Queen of Sheba and supposedly, as they say, some relationship that she had with King Solomon. The Bible is completely silent on that. I think that's an Ethiopian theory. But it's interesting to learn about other people's traditions of their origins. In 2000, it's interesting to note that in modern day Yemen, a group of Canadian and German and U.S. archaeologists uncovered what they believe was the temple of the Queen of Sheba in Yemen. And if you Google Queen of Sheba, even more interesting, it brings up a whole lot of Ethiopian restaurants. So if you're looking for a good Ethiopian restaurant, Google Queen of Sheba in almost any major city in the U.S. Okay. It says in verse 1, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. I had to look up the word retinue. I'll admit it. I don't use that word every day. Retinue. Anyone know what that is? Your Bible might say a different word. An entourage, yeah, I like that word. That's a good word. It's a group of advisors or assistants, others accompanying an important person. Other versions might read a great train or a large caravan. When I think of the Queen of Sheba coming into town with her entourage, I think back on the Disney movie Aladdin, you know, Prince Ali, and he's coming in and he's got all of the monkeys and the camels and the elephants with him. And anyway, you get the point. And we see later in verses 10 through 12 that she brought a lot with her. She brought gifts with her to give Solomon. So this lady, this queen, was wealthy in her own right. But why did she come from, I think it's somewhere around 1,000 miles south of Jerusalem, all the way to visit King Solomon? Are we given any indication in our text? Right, right. Well, she was searching after the wisdom Solomon possessed. As she says in verses 6 through 7, Joe had read it earlier, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it." She felt compelled to experience the wisdom and the wonder of Solomon for herself. And until she arrived, she was doubtful of the veracity of the reports about Solomon. As she later states, even after all of the stories she had heard, she didn't know the half of it. Again, the ESV Study Bible notes put it in this way: while the queen's visit may have had commercial trade purposes, and we read a little bit more about that in the corresponding passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, while she may have had commercial trade purposes prompted by Solomon's naval activities in the south of the Red Sea, her visit is presented primarily as a quest for wisdom. The Gentile queen recognizes that Solomon's greatness is from Yahweh, and that Solomon sits on God's throne as his king. We see that she admits that in verse 9. Well, likely in an effort to truly test Solomon's wisdom, the queen, being an intelligent and wealthy ruler herself, she opens up to Solomon. She wanted to see if he is really as good a problem solver as she had heard he was. So she tested him with hard questions in verse 1 and verse 2b. ESV reads, "She told him all that was on her mind." I think the King James says, "She communed with him of all that was in her heart." The NKJV says, "She spoke with him about all that was in her heart." And I like what Spurgeon says about this. He says, "It's not generally a wise thing to tell all that is in your heart. Solomon himself said, 'A fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in till afterwards,' in Proverbs 29:11. There are many things which you had better not tell to anybody. Make no one your complete confidant. If you do, you run great risks of making an Ahithophel or a Judas for yourself. David said in his haste that all men were liars. This was not quite true. Probably what he meant was that if we trust all men, we shall soon find ourselves deceived. But if we could meet with Solomon, one who had been divinely endowed with wisdom as he was, it might be safe for us to bring all our questions and tell all our troubles to him." It's an interesting insight. But of course, Spurgeon, in typical Spurgeon style, continues, and he has to bring our focus back to the most important thing. And he says, "At any rate, we know of one who is greater than Solomon, to whom it is most safe and blessed to tell out all that is in our heart. He is willing to listen to us and to commune with us, and the more frank and open we are with him, the better will he be pleased and the better it will be for us." That is to be our subject: heart communing with Jesus, spiritualizing the action of the Queen of Sheba when she came to Solomon and communed with him about all that was in her heart. So, of course, he took this one passage about the Queen of Sheba and made it a passage about Jesus Christ. What a wonderful illustration he presents for us. But the point is that the Queen of Sheba really opened up to Solomon, maybe to test him on the one hand, maybe because she had some real mental problems or some emotional issues or something on the other hand. We don't know, but she definitely wanted to hear from the king. And when she asked him these hard questions, when she tested him and opened up to him, what did she find? He could answer them all. He was brilliant. He was wise. The reports were true. In verse 3, "And Solomon answered all her questions." There were a few things hidden from the king that he couldn't explain to her. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her, is what that says. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 with me, please. We'll look at a couple of verses here. First Kings 4, verses 29 and following. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all of the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mehol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. That's impressive. This guy was well versed in a lot of different subject areas, we could say. And that's what the Queen of Sheba found out, that he was wiser than all other men. It was as if there was no subject on which Solomon wasn't versed. In today's terms, he'd be the ultimate Jeopardy contestant, or the perfect teammate in a game of Trivial Pursuit. He could have written volumes of books called something like Little Known Facts by King Solomon about any area of study, and they would sell them in that front section on those tables at the front of Barnes & Noble. National Geographic would use him as their primary resource when it came to nature and exploration, and Time Magazine would definitely include him as the person of the year at least once. There'd be no need for Snopes.com. Just ask Solomon to fact-check that forwarded email or alleged story you heard. And what an amazing ruler that reigned over Israel. And furthermore, what should this remind us of? What an amazing God to give Solomon that kind of mind and to give Israel that kind of king. May we not lose that perspective as we read about the wisdom of Solomon. Well, what else did the Queen of Sheba find as she toured Israel? I'll sum it up by saying it this way. Gold. She found that Solomon's kingdom was radiant with gold. Verses 4 and 5, and we'll see this in more detail, especially the aspect of gold in the next section. But it wasn't just the gold. It wasn't just the gold as if the gold was stacked on pallets, like something you would see in a bank vault. It was the opulence. It was the splendor of the gold and the wealth. You know when you're at a real fine dining restaurant, when it's not just the quality of the food that wows you. It's the quality of your service. It's the quality of the surroundings. From the moment you enter through the doors, when you're received, to when you're seated at your table, to the arrangement of the place settings in front of you, to the way the food is presented on the plate, to the quality of the food itself. Those things all add to the splendor of the meal, right? Well, in verse 4 and 5, we read, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, the cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. She goes on, the author goes on and on and on about all the things that she experienced while she was in Israel. And in the case of what Sheba's queen experienced in Israel, it was more than just the quality of those things, it was the beautiful presentation of those things as well. And we see how she reacted, don't we? The narrator gives us this little declaration here of how she reacted. I'm in chapter 4. What does the end of verse 5 say? She was left breathless. The scene was so amazing to the queen that it literally took her breath away. Maybe that's where we get the saying. But have you ever walked into a large room, a magnificent building, something like King Louis's Hall of Mirrors at the Palace of Versailles, or stood on a skyscraper and looked out over the city, or climbed to the top of a mountain and you're actually above the clouds. Or if you ever walked to the edge of the Grand Canyon and just looked out, or sat on a beach in Maui at sunset, and you simply find yourselves exhaling, whoa. And it really just takes your breath away, doesn't it? I think that's what the narrator is trying to relay to us here. That the Queen of Sheba, she's just, I mean, on overload, taking all of this in, and she's left breathless by the sight of it all. That's what happened here, and she testifies further. It's not that she was just left breathless and went home. No, she tells Solomon about how she's feeling. She explains the greatness that she beheld in verses 6 through 9. Now, look at that with me here. And she said to the king, "The report was true. The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." The Queen of Sheba, again, being rich, being smart in her own right, she was amazed at the wisdom and the prosperity of Solomon and Israel. And there are parallels between this testimony of the queen and the author's own testimony back in chapter 4. Turn there again with me, please. Verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy." Remember reading this together? "They ate and drank and were happy. These are good times for Israel." In verse 24, "For he had dominion. He had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipsha to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him." So there are corresponding testimonies saying the same thing about the state of Israel, about the state of Solomon's kingdom at this time. And it took the queen's breath away. Solomon is acknowledged as excelling in both wisdom and wealth. And the Gentile queen, again, the ESV study notes say that the Gentile queen recognizes that Solomon's greatness is from Yahweh, and that Solomon sits on God's throne as his king. In other words, here we have a foreigner, here we have a pagan queen coming to Israel, coming to the promised land, beholding the wonders of Israel, beholding the wonders of Solomon, and paying tribute not just to Solomon, not to the people of Israel, saying, "Wow, you have a great economic machine really going here. Tell me more about how you guys are working your trade routes and let's talk economics and business." No, what does she do? In verse 9, she says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." And in chapter 4 through chapter 10 here, we see Solomon doing just that, executing justice and righteousness. Let's enjoy that here in chapter 10 while it lasts. It's a beautiful picture. It's a foreshadowing of what's to come, as we'll see in a few minutes. And finally, in verses 11 through 13, we see that the queen and Solomon, they exchanged expensive gifts. And at the end of verse 13, the queen returned to her homeland. What questions, what comments do you have on this first section of chapter 10? Yes. Right? Right. Yeah, people were happy. And we see that, I mean, this is twice now at least that we've seen that in 1 Kings. Some commentators really have a problem with that for some reason. They can't get over the fact that Solomon was just extremely wealthy and he had a lot of people working for him. It's put in a positive light. I don't know how else we can read this. So there's great happiness and it speaks to the justice indeed. Any other thoughts? Yes. Amen. When we're doing the will of God, we're happy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think so. There was justice and righteousness. Yeah. Josh. Yeah, that's a good point. It's a good point. Yes. I was wondering myself that same thing as I studied this passage, and we'll look a little later on this morning at Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. Christ is speaking. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Speaking to the religious Jews of his day who had Christ himself in their midst, and yet they didn't give him the praise that was due him as God. So we'll talk about that in a little while, but it does make you wonder with the passage in Acts with the Ethiopian and Christ's reference to her in Matthew, if maybe she was converted. Yes, Nancy. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Good points. Good comments. Anything else? Yes.
I find it strange that they refer to Solomon as possessing wisdom and not income.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think there's a difference.
Yes, there is.
Between wisdom, and income. And we can't. Because if you go back to chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "If your servant therefore an understanding mind, govern your people, that I can discern between good and evil." And we have that discernment between good and evil. And that's the wisdom.
Sure. Yeah, There is a difference between wisdom and intellect, but I think the way that this passage and the story of Solomon really does use it, between chapter 3, verse 9, what we see throughout chapter 4, chapter 10, when he's thanking the Lord for the temple, the Lord appearing to Solomon, it seems like Solomon had intellect and a greater capacity than most people. And I think that his wisdom wasn't completely spiritually discerned, as we'll see later on. Book of James says in chapter 3, verse 15, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And I think that there is a spiritual wisdom that every believer possesses, along with corresponding with the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's a good point to make, that as we'll see going forward, Solomon didn't necessarily have that wisdom from above in the same, New Testament way that we can understand it today. So does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and move on. Great points. Thank you for the conversation. I love dialogue. And we'll look at the second section here, speaking specifically about Solomon and his wealth in verse 14 through 29. I need a second brave volunteer to read this part loud and clear for us. Mark, thank you. Thank you, Mark. So secondly, here we see Solomon's wealth. That's how we'll summarize this section, verses 14 through 29. Anyone count how many times the word gold was used in this section? Would you lose count? At least 10. I know there's 10 referring to Solomon and Solomon's gold. I think there's a few more in the section before relating to what the Queen of Sheba saw or brought. What's up with all this wealth? What does this wealth represent? What does this wealth represent to the people of Israel, to us as readers looking back? God's blessing? Oh, God's blessing. Isn't that health and wealth gospel? Isn't that prosperity gospel? No. God's blessing? God blesses people with wealth? Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay. God's goodness to the people of Israel? Sure. Absolutely. Economic prosperity for the entire nation. Happiness throughout the land, as the Queen of Sheba mentioned earlier. Well, where does this wealth, where does this prosperity, where did Solomon's wisdom, where do all these things come from? Verse 24. God, of course. God gave this wisdom to Solomon. He gave him his wealth too. God also gave Solomon the means to procure some of this stuff, right? I mean, it wasn't like the manna and quail that he woke up every morning and there were gold flakes on the ground and they just had to go pick it up. This was something that God gave Solomon the wisdom, the ingenuity, the skills to administrate and lead in business, in economic trade, international trade. And you can see that handout. I think it's a green sheet of paper. And you can see where some of this stuff was coming from. I mean, he was going all over the place. Up north of Syria, up north of the Hittites, he was getting horses from some place called Kew. He was getting silver and ivory and, for whatever reason, apes and peacocks from Tarshish, maybe as far as Spain. He was getting chariots from Egypt. I guess they recovered after the Red Sea incident. So they still had a few chariots left, and he was trading for chariots down south. What did the Queen of Sheba bring him? Frankincense and myrrh. She was bringing him gold and almugwood and precious stones. So he's using this network, this trade network, to bring these things into Israel. And the people of Israel, they were working. I mean, they were the ones out there working. And from what we can tell, enjoying the work that they were doing, working to bring all of this back to Jerusalem. So that's where his wisdom and his wealth came from, ultimately God. Yes. Yeah. Amen. Thanks for bringing that up. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? I think so. But where was, and this I'll admit, you know, put a red flag up here. We might venture into some assumption, but where was Solomon's heart in all of this? Yeah, yeah. After all of this, does that jive with the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? Yeah. It has to, right? Of course. It's weird to read all of this and to think that, well, Solomon, maybe he wasn't even saved. Was there a comment over here? There's a valid point to be made there that we need to be careful and on one hand we can say that they were using it well because people were happy and God seemed to be pleased with it. We don't see any sign or comment or note of his displeasure with what was taking place. I mean, Queen of Sheba beheld as Solomon was offering burnt offerings or the priests were. I don't know if does it. I think it says he offered at the house of the Lord, whether he did it personally or not. But we see that worship is taking place still within Israel. But there really is little indication of where Solomon's thoughts were directed towards the Lord and all of this. Maybe as Josh pointed out, the Queen of Sheba heard from Solomon giving praise and glory to God. Yeah, Joe.
Next chapter, Solomon. Mm-hmm.
Right. Is 50 the cutoff? Okay. All right. I don't know. Well, it's interestingly sad. And I know I started out on this positive note, and I want to stay positive, but I think it is good, just so no one accuses me of taking chapter 10 out of context here, that we do consider the rest of the story. And yeah, Joe's going to be teaching next. You're teaching next week, right, on chapter 11. But Solomon had communed with God. And we see that here. Solomon, on multiple occasions, and yet he turned his heart to foreign gods. What's interesting, though, is what was it that turned his heart towards foreign gods? Was it money? No. No. In spite of all this wealth, it wasn't the money that corrupted him. It was the women. A woman said it first, so I could say it. But, I mean, look how God used Solomon. In spite of that, in spite of how the story ends, let's stay positive, okay, let's come back to that. Look how God has used Solomon to build his temple in Jerusalem. Through the divine influence of God's Holy Spirit, God used this guy to write his words, God's word to us, for us. Look at these some 3,000 Proverbs, of which we have a great number left from Solomon's writing. We read them in Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon as well. And yet Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord. And it's hard to imagine that the wisest man in all the earth, you know, being as smart as he was on the one hand, could still turn away from the Lord. And honestly, brethren, it's a scary thought for me, because I think about myself and I don't consider myself Solomonically wise. So the temptation might be for some to think, well, if the wisest man in the world couldn't walk the straight and narrow, how could I? But that's where we take hope in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that he didn't die for the richest and wisest. He died, he came to earth to seek and save the lost. And that's the good news. If Christ came to seek and save the lost, and I'm one of the lost, was one of the lost, and thank God for His grace in sending Christ His Son to seek and save someone like me. Well, to summarize what we've been reading here, commentator Dale Ralph Davis, he makes three points regarding the significance of this passage. A point of testimony, prophecy, and criticism. Testimony, I alluded to it earlier, that there was the testimony from the Queen of Sheba in verse 9, and then we see the author's own testimony as narrator of this passage in verses 23 through 25. 23 through 25 says, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." Both the Queen of Sheba and the narrator himself offer testimony regarding the wealth of Solomon and the glory of God. Davis remarks, "The prosperity of the people of God is always a gift of Yahweh's goodness, which demands of us both gratitude, lest we idolize the gifts in place of God, and joy, lest we despise God's gifts as though they themselves were sinful." Does that make sense? Gratitude and joy. And don't idolize, don't despise. He continues by saying, "Some have difficulty with the latter response," that's joy, found here in 1 Kings 10. In spite of the positive tone of the writer, commentators seem convinced that all that gold can't be good, and so feel impelled to emphasize the clouds on the horizon for Solomon's kingdom. And so this is what I was referring to in our introduction to the text this morning. Let's leave the clouds where they are in chapter 11. Joe will address those next week. And enjoy this sunny story as we read both Sheba's queen and the author of 1 Kings testify to the wonder of Solomon's kingdom and the abundant benevolence of God. So that's the testimony that we see in this section. We also see prophecy. If you would, turn to Psalm 72. Who wrote this one? Oh. Look at verse 10 and following. "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls." And he goes on and on to talk about this king. But is there a prophetic side to this? Of course. Who is that king that all nations will one day bow down to? King Jesus. Turn to Isaiah 60. Starting in verse 5, the second part of that. "Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." And Isaiah continues. This is speaking about the glory that one day will be for Israel. The details of this chapter in 1 Kings is magnificent. I can't even talk. As magnificent, say it with me, magnificent as they are, with all of the gold and spices and food, all of this is simply a foreshadowing of the day when the rulers of the earth shall sit at the feet of God, behold His awesomeness, and be judged according to God's perfect will. How we, as God's people, should long for that day. And how right now we should long to see foreigners like the Queen of Sheba drawn to the kingdom of our Lord 1,000 miles physically or spiritually to know Him and the riches of His salvation, just as Sheba came drawn by the riches of Solomon. There's prophecy here. It should make us think forward to the future, to the end of times. There's a hymn in our hymnal, "Christ Shall Have Dominion," based on Psalm 72, hymn number 678, I think it is. Great hymn of praise of how Christ, at the end of days, will have dominion over all of creation. Finally, we see criticism. We mentioned it earlier, Matthew 12, verse 42. Turn there. So the context here, these scribes and Pharisees are questioning Jesus. Of course, they're trying to stump him. Of course, they're trying to corner him. But you have Jesus replying to them, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." It's here, right in your midst. And you don't see it. Even Sheba's Gentile queen recognized the Lord from her far-off country, and she came to inquire of him to Solomon. How much worse will God's judgment be on those who have seen the one who is greater than Solomon and refused to worship him as the Son of God? There's a critical, damning, judgmental side to this that Christ brings out in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, to apply some closing applications, there are three things that I think it'd be good for us to consider. Three questions to answer. One, what does this passage tell us about the condition of man? Two, what does this passage tell us about the nature of God? And three, what else does this passage tell us? First of all, what does this passage tell us about the condition of man? What's that? Depraved? Probably more in the next section, but there's a foreshadowing there, sure. Yes. Yeah, good. Don't take pride in your present circumstances because you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Yes. Amen. We have to be dependent on God's grace. Solomon had to have been dependent on God's grace, whether he was doing that purposefully or not. I mean, it was God's grace that gave all of these things to Solomon and Israel. We also learn, on a positive note, that man has been given the ability by God to execute justice and righteousness. God has given men that ability. God has given man knowledge and skills to use. Man enjoys and is impressed by material things. I think so. I mean, have you ever been left breathless at a material thing? Sure. Josh. Amen. So what else does this passage tell us about God? Yes. God made beautiful things for us to enjoy. Amen. Right. But to enjoy them, God created all things, and after he was done, he said it was good. Good. What else? What else does this tell us about the nature of God? Yes, Stephen. Yeah. Gives us discernment. How about God is infinitely rich? As it seemed to some that were in the middle of all that gold, that Solomon was probably infinitely rich. I mean, when apes and peacocks are arriving from who knows where, you're thinking, okay, this guy's got a lot of wealth and power here. But God far surpasses that. God delights in sharing his goodness with his people. He takes delight in that. And finally, what else does this passage tell us? Well, there's another descendant of David who is greater than Solomon in every way, and that's Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said it like this: when you consider all the wealth of Solomon, what poor stuff it is compared with the riches that are treasured up in Christ Jesus. And one day all God's people will travel to the New Jerusalem to know the words of God. We'll travel far. We'll travel to the end of our lives. And one day we will know the riches of God. There's a lot to be said about money, a whole lesson, a lot of applicatory points could be derived from this regarding money. I think, as we've mentioned before, the use of wealth is something that Solomon has been criticized for. And all of these talks of golden shields and golden goblets for wine and these things might lead some to believe that Solomon was careless with his money or that he had too much. I don't know. I'm not so sure that that's necessarily the case. I don't know if that's, I'm pretty sure that's not necessarily what we're supposed to be gleaning from this text. As we discuss with chapter 4, it seems like the tone of the text is positive and that even Solomon's expensive decor is moral and pleasing to God. But a lot of people have said a lot of things on money, and the Bible speaks loud and clear on it. You know, you've probably heard John Wesley said it this way. He said, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. What's missing in that three-point paradigm there? Spend all you can. He doesn't say that. But Black Friday comes around again. We're going to forget John Wesley. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Proverbs 12:11, whoever works with his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit, but the hand of the diligent makes but mere talk tends only to poverty. Proverbs 10:4-5, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. And we also read that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And of course, honor the Lord with your wealth in Proverbs 3:9, and with the first fruits of all your produce. We know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, but all God created is good. God blesses in different ways. You've heard it said, put your money where your mouth is. I think Jesus probably would have said it, put your money where your heart is. If we were to paraphrase Matthew 6:10, what's your motivation for the wealth that you have or are trying to gain? Beware of idolatry. So with that, let me close with one more word from Spurgeon. He says it like this in one of his sermons. I want you this morning to come to him just as the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, only for weightier reasons. You do not want to learn anything concerning architecture, navigation, agriculture, or anatomy. You want to know only how you shall be built up a spiritual house and how you shall cross those dangerous seas which lie between this land and the celestial city. Well, you may come to Jesus and he may teach and he will teach you all that you need to know, for all wisdom is in Christ. You have heard the report. Now, like the Queen of Sheba, go see for yourself. Get to Christ as to his dominion. Come under his sway and own his scepter. Go and trust your king. Love your king. Praise your King, delight in your King. Amen. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father God, may we delight in your Son, Jesus Christ, for all our days. May we take joy in what you have given us, whether it be great or little, Lord. We know that what you have given us is just what we need at this time. Lord, we pray that we would be wise stewards of all that we have. Lord, we pray that you would grow us spiritually, allow us to continue to conform more to the likeness of Christ, not to the likeness of this world, not to the likeness of the things that are around us, which tempt us and draw us to them, Lord. But may we put off those things and put on that righteousness of Christ. Clothe us in that righteousness, we ask this morning. Prepare us to hear your word. Prepare us to leave this place again transformed in our minds through the Holy Spirit and his power that speaks to us, and prepare us to go out into the world again after this and to proclaim your good news even to the nations. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.